Okay, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We have gone down to verse 12, which is where we're going to pick up. Let's read the verses 1 through verse 17 to get the gist of this. You remember that Paul is writing a memo to Timothy after their important meeting on what he wants Timothy to do when Timothy resumes the leadership of this church in Ephesus that has a number of significant problems in it. Timothy is young, Timothy is an introvert, and Timothy is frail, and he is being thrown into a task that is bigger than all of us. And so he's the first thing he has to do, as we see in verses 3 through 12, is to confront some false teachers who are in the congregation, who apparently, I would guess, because they're teaching false doctrine, are dividing the flock and creating dissension, and they're feeding them very unwholesome food. So the text begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with whom I have been entrusted, with which I've been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. You will now notice that the first section, verses 3 through 11, and the next section, verses 12 through 17, end with reference to the greatness of God. He's called the blessed God in verse 11 and in verse 17. He's the King of all ages, the only God, not the lonely God, as one person said, God was all alone and that's why he created you. God was not all alone. There's the doctrine of the Trinity, and the three of them had perfect fellowship with one another, and there was a sense in which God had no emotional needs that he needed us to fill. So the creation of us is just an act of pure grace. He was already getting his kind of reminds me about how churches grow. New people attract new people. That's just the way it is. Now, my grandson likes to play with Legos. You all know what those are? Legos. And if you know that a Lego has, what, 6 or 8 little stubs on it, every person has enough emotional strength for having 6 to 8 significant relationships. And if you've been in a church for a long time, you've already got your Lego full of relationships. That is, that the church emphasizes fellowship like it should, along with the other things it should be doing. So when a new person comes, they don't have any Legos to snap onto theirs. So that's why they attract new people, and new people congregate with new people. The Trinity did not have any need for another significant relationship. God the Father had perfect fellowship with God the Son and with God the Holy Spirit. They did not need anybody else. But they didn't say, we three and no more. They created you so that you could be brought into that relationship with God. Do you know what eternal life is? John 17:3 defines eternal life. You know what it is? John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I find it interesting that you can know God, but what does Jeremiah say about your heart? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then the rhetorical question, who can know it? Can you know what's going on in your heart? No. And yet, it is easier for you to know the infinite holy God than it is for you to know the finite, corrupt heart of your head. I find using those two instances of know, K-N-O-W, and putting them together very interesting. Knowing God, you see, it's a relationship. And when he's talking about knowing God, he's not talking about knowing doctrines about God, although that's important because doctrines help you to understand just exactly who it is we're talking about when we talk about God and what is he like. And doctrines tell us that. But it's one thing to know, for me to describe to you the character of, someone you know, and yet for you to know them more intimately than me. And I could say, well, I know that Gary, for example, is a handyman. He loves working with his hands, and I can tell you one or two other things. But do I know him like you do? Not at all. because you have an emotional and what we call experiential knowledge. And there are two words in Greek for knowledge. One is oida, and the other is gnosko. One refers to learned information, and another is intimate. Yada in the Hebrew. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. He didn't say, oh, I know you. Let's see. You are a female. You are the... No. He doesn't go through the doctrine of femininity. He knows her. He's interacted with her. And we have that. Well, anyway, let's move on. If verses 3 through 11 have this for us as Christian shepherd leaders, that we must have a clearly stated aim. We must know what we are called to do, what God has given us enabled to do it, how he wants it done. So he gives us instructions of how he wants done. He gives us tools so that we can do it. And that's, we have to know that. I'm a great believer that in churches having a purpose statement, a mission statement, and that everything in the church is evaluated by that. Now, if we need to change this purpose statement, mission statement, that's okay, provided that in doing so, we're making the church more biblical. But we have to use that as our lodestone, as our guide for the North Star, for how we are to conduct ourselves. Now, that aim is in verse 5, as we saw that. That the aim of our charge is love. I have to teach in such a way that you don't become just a smarter sinner, but that you become more in love with the Master. And that you I can only take you so far down that road. In the long run, it's something that you have to do for yourself. I try to motivate you and try to give you experiences and so forth to move you down, but it's just like a wife with her husband. You have to get to know him. He has to get to know you. And I've said this before, and one of these days I'm going to teach a class on how to study the Bible for yourself. Because I'm convinced that the sermon should be a stimulus for your personal Bible study and not a substitute. Now, I'm all for listening to tapes and reading books. You know that, right? I'm all about that. But I have discovered in my own life that there is a difference between holding the faith and the faith holding me. Do you understand? Did you hear what I said? Sounds like a nice little word play. Did you get the inflection there? There is a big difference between holding the faith and the faith holding you. Can you think what that might be? Holding the faith, I got it up here. And you press a button, and out comes the computer information. But the faith holding me means that it grips my entire life. It determines what I see in the world. It determines how I respond. It is to the very core of my being. If you will excuse a personal reference, and I don't wish to belabor this point, but Ruth Ann went through a little tough spot just a couple weeks ago. She got a new boss, and he became verbally abusive to Ruth Ann. So much so that she had to leave the office, go out in the car, and call me up and cry her eyes out. And it was at times like that, as I told her later that night, as we were laying in bed trying to fall asleep, And she was still rehashing all of the events of the day that I noticed in my own self how I was responding deep down inside. And I said to her, this whole episode has reminded me just how deep you are in my soul. You are deeply ingrained in my heart. And when people hurt you, I hurt. And that's not just just something where I say, that's too bad. Now, what are we having for supper? I saw a cartoon once where a man is standing in front of an open coffin. And he speaks to his, you figure out, it's his wife that's in the coffin. And the man says, now, does this mean I have to make my own breakfast? Now, you like that one, don't you, Gary? That is not responding. Nothing in his soul got torn out. Christ must not just be something you hold, but someone that has a grip on you. And he determines everything. And he is closer to you, more intimate, more precious than anything or person in the world. Really. And so, in order for the truth to really grab you, you need to spend time in the Lord's presence, in an attitude of worship and receptivity, just looking at the Bible, reading large portions of the English Bible. I find that when my soul is dried, you ever have dry periods in your soul? When I get those dry spots, I do two things that usually help. Number one, okay, Lanny, let's do some self-examination here. Are you doing anything that is diminishing your love for the Savior? You know, getting caught up in some following the Wolverines in their football season, or worrying about meeting bills or whatever. I have to stop and ask myself, now, is there any sin I need to confess? Is there any weakness I need to be watching out for? Is there a trap I'm starting to step into? The second thing I find that helps me in these dry periods is to read large portions of the Word of God. Read the book of 1 Samuel through. And when I mean read it, I learned this from Lincoln. You read out loud. And I try to read with feeling and emotion. And try to use my imagination to see what's going on in the text. And large doses of the Word of God. And if that doesn't do it, then what I need to do is go talk to the doctor. I have found, by the way, as a pastor, when people come and talk to me and they're feeling depressed, one of the first questions I ask them is, when was the last time you had a physical exam? Our bodies do affect us. Our bodies do affect us. And one of the leading causes of depression is unresolved anger. Unresolved anger. It drains the brain of a serotonin, and so you have to take dopamine, or I can't remember which one's the drug and which one's the chemical in your head. You know which one it is? Or chocolate? Chocolate helps. Well, I've never recommended chocolate. Maybe I hear Ruth Ann saying, that sounds good to me. She never met a chocolate bar she didn't like. So anyway, the Bible study methods class helps you. And that's where you and the Lord are listening to one another. You speak to him in prayer, he speaks to you through the word. It's far too easy to imitate our favorite teachers and regurgitate what he says and what he thinks and what his hobbies are, and we end up desiring to be like the teacher. Well, that's not illegitimate, but you must always remember that the real teacher is the Holy Spirit, and you have to spend time with the Word. So I recommend people read large portions of the Word of God. Okay. Now, let's get into the text. I've wandered. I hope that that was helpful to somebody. Verse 12 starts the second little section of our thing. If the first principle, as we were saying, to pick up, concluding that long digression, if the first principle is that shepherd leaders must remember their aim, the second principle is in verse 12. Elders and deacons, Sunday school teachers, Christians must never get over the wonder of being saved and being called by God into a relationship with him. It's so easy for us to deal with these things as facts. But these facts are important, and they need to make an impact. Remember, you want this to be deep down in your soul. You not only want to hold the truth, but the truth to hold you. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength through Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, very proud. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I know correcting the false teachers, yeah, that's true. But never get over the wonder that you once were just as lost as the false teachers were. And you must never get over the fact that you don't deserve heaven. All you deserve is hell. And you're not getting what you deserve. And that's a cause of thanksgiving. It's when we take these things for granted, we're in trouble. When we think of Christ as, well, you know, he did his work and I do mine, and we get like that French skeptic who said about, who lived a very terrible life, and they asked him if he thought he'd make it to heaven. He said, why not? Forgiving is what God deals in. That's his business. That's his job. And he takes Christ's forgiveness, nonchalance. It's going to happen. You and I get in trouble when we take for granted Christ's work on the cross. And this world is all about taking things for granted. Notice the first two words, or three words. I thank him. Have you ever wanted to say, or I don't hear it much anymore. Have you heard people say, I thank my lucky stars? Thank, the Greek word for thank is a transitive verb. Now, isn't that enlightening? Do you remember from English what's the difference between a transitive verb and an intransitive verb? You don't remember that high school way back then? Yeah. Yeah, one guy told me when I went to high school so long ago, they didn't even have history. A transitive verb is a verb that must take an object. An intransitive verb does not. I stopped. When I say I think, you have to have an object. I think who? See, I thank him. So you have to, whenever you someone's saying, I'm thankful, here's a question I like to ask. Oh, you're thankful? To whom? I'm just thankful. To whom? It's a transitive verb. See what I mean? You see how that we need to remember that we thank him. Now, before we go much further, I want to say, why should we thank him? Paul in this passage reminds us that salvation is a gift. We haven't earned it or haven't deserved it. We can't pay for it because the penalty is infinite and we can't pay off an infinite debt. So therefore, Christ saved us. It's a gift, and therefore we are thankful for what he did, which is what this passage is talking about. As I was thinking about this passage, let me tell you three things that thankfulness will do for you. Okay? Three things being thankful will do for you. Number one, it will keep you from sin. Because ingratitude is a sin. It is a sin. You see this in 2 Timothy 3. You see this in Romans 1, that when people, the ingratitude is a sin. The psalmist says it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 92. It is a debt we owe him. He didn't have to save us. So it's a debt. Ingratitude is a sin. Number two, thankfulness or giving thanks to God will keep you from pride if you express it properly. Of course, in Luke 18, you remember the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray and he said, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. Yeah, he wasn't really thanking God. He was congratulating himself. But thankfulness can keep you from pride. A proud person is rarely a thankful person. Why? Why do you think a proud person is rarely a thankful person? What'd you say?
Only their self.
Well, they're only thinking about themselves. Exactly. What else, Karen? Oh, you were say that too? Number one, I deserve this. So why should I be thankful? Or, why should I be thankful? I deserve better. So thankfulness is key. And the older I get, the more I'm beginning to realize how important being thankful is. The other day, I opened the door for five women who were walking in line into the store. One of them had a little boy in her hand. Now, I did this once to a feminist who chewed me out and let me know that she could open the door for herself. I said, wait a second. Go right ahead. Aren't I naughty? Now you know what Ruth Ann has to put up with. I opened the door for the five women. One person said thank you. Would you like to guess which one? The little boy. We are growing into a society of people that are unthankful. They deserve better. I was talking to a guy the other day. He's saying, our kids no longer think that they should start at the bottom and work their way up. Well, you're nodding your head. They should start off where we are and go up from there. We're raising a very, I heard Dr. Phil the other day. Ruth Ann loves Dr. Phil. Why, I'm not sure, but she loves to. Anyway, you know what he said? We're raising a generation of narcissistic children. And Jordan Peterson, one of the greatest contemporary living Canadians, said that this generation growing up is purely narcissistic. And that's why they expect free education, free health care, free this, free that, free the other thing. And they deserve it. Thankfulness is a virtue. And there's no reason why you should not be thankful if you believe Romans 8:28. How many of you believe Romans 8:28? Gary, you looking it up? Okay, go right ahead. I like a man that looks, or woman, that looks up things in their Bible. I'm never offended by that. I once heard a preacher said to me, what do you feel about people that open their Bibles while you're preaching? I said, it doesn't bother me. He said, it bothers me. I thought, ooh, okay. Huh? He said, his next sentence was, I want him to listen to me. He was a Methodist. I can't help that. If you believe that all things work together for good, for those that, I'm talking to people that are that way. Not unless you want to exclude yourself. If you believe, as a child of God, that all things work together for good, then why shouldn't you be thankful all the time? It takes great maturity to say, the present situation is evil. What this person has done is evil. But somehow or other, we're going to have to thank the Lord that he allowed it to happen. Ruth Ann and I had to get to that point. And Ruth Ann found herself praying for this guy. And 2 days later, he got a little awakening from his boss. And I said to Ruth Ann, write everything down. She called me. It was a Wednesday. So as I was driving home, I called her. I told David about it. I said, I'm not going to spend the night. I'm going. He said, you need to go. You need to go. I said, called her on the way. I said, now, Ruth Ann, you're already in bed. I want you to get out of bed, write everything down. Write it in a letter. Write it down. And then when I got home, she read it to me, and I said, okay, let's pray about it. The next morning as she was leaving, I said, you take that letter and put it in your purse. You don't have to say anything to anybody. Just keep it in your purse. At 8:30, when she pulled into the job, her female boss, who's rarely there before 10, was pulling in right beside her. Ruth Ann, can we see you in the office? Sure. We got a call from this guy, and he never explained what was going on. We want to know what you think happened. She said, I reached in my purse, pulled out the letter. She said, I was so thankful. I didn't have to say anything. It was all there. And she said, we're going to deal with this because my husband, who's the boss of the company, is going to be very angry. And if this guy did it this time, when we weren't in the office, he did it behind our back, he'll do it again. But Ruth Ann and I had to sit down And it took us a while to get there. Because you can't say these things lightly. And we had to say, this is very painful. And we want to tell you that we're hurting. But if you allowed this thing, which we believe you did, there had to be a reason. And we're going to give you thanks for it right now. And we're going to pray for this guy. Because he got engaged 2 days ago. And Ruth Ann said, I don't know if she knows what she's getting into. I said, well, pray for her too. But you have to get to this point. And it's only after you get to this point, and remember, I'm not saying you get to this lightly, you don't say it flippantly, you don't deny your pain, never deny reality. But you work through it to the point where you say, like Joseph to his brothers, you meant this for evil. He didn't deny it, he didn't sugarcoat it. You meant this for evil. But God meant this for good. And that is when all of a sudden you turn the situation around from being a curse to a blessing. And that's what Paul's doing here. He is giving thanks to God for his salvation. And he gives us conversion here. We see this two reasons why he is thankful. After he says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. In other words, the first thing he gives thanks for is that Jesus Christ has given him power. He's given you power, too, to live a holy life. Now, you can switch that power off, and this is called, in Ephesians, this is called grieving the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has all the power in the world. But you, to some degree that's a mystery to me, you can limit his ministry in your heart. You can, I don't quite understand it. You can, to some degree, if I'm reading the scriptures correctly, that's a big if, can turn that power off. But Christ has given Paul power, and he's given him a position, two P's. He's given him power, strength here, and then he's going to give him a position, an apostleship. So after saying, I thank God for that, he gives two reasons. The first reason is the last part of verse 12. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. That word faithful is a key word here. In 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I had a discussion with a person about the church, not this church. And the church must be run like a business. Well, it is to run things in a business-like way in some senses, but the church is not a business. It is an organization, but it's also an organism. It's the body of Christ. And I like to tell people this when they say, well, in your profession, I tell them I'm not in a profession. You don't work? Oh, I work. You don't have a profession? No. Uh-uh. Well, what do you do? No, I'm a pastor. Well, that's a profession. No, it isn't. I'm not a professional. I'm not a professional. Uh-uh. And the church is not a... Name a business that has in its purpose statement humility, meekness, weakness, total honesty, loving others before self. Do you know any organization that has that? I don't either. The church is not a business. I'm not a professional. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, Paul is saying about him and the Pauline missionary team. He said, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ. Doesn't say anything about being professional here. I knew a person that took me to task. He said, Lanny, I don't know why you got this thing about professional. He said, professional is a good word, except in the ministry. I said, that's right. Right? Professional is a good word. You want a guy that who's a real professional in whatever job it is he's doing, right? If he's a pipe fitter, you want a real professional. If he's a military man, you want him to act in a professional manner. But not here. I am not a professional. And Paul says here, I'm a servant. See that? Now, by the way, that doesn't make you masters. I remember getting in trouble in one of my first pastorates. Went through Galatians. He said, I don't try to please people because otherwise I wouldn't be pleasing God. So I said, my job is not to please you, but to please God. And if I'm pleasing God, you should be happy. You would have thought that I had committed heresy. We pay you to serve us. Oh. No. I serve you, but I serve only God first. Because if I serve you first, then I'm going to get in trouble. Because you're going to be asking me to do something that God doesn't want me to do. And now I'm in pickle, right? But if I put him first, you don't need to worry. I told Ruth Ann, if I love God more than I love Ruth Ann, she's got nothing to worry about. Am I right? And so Paul says in this passage that we are servants. Our job is to obey the Lord and to serve him. And that's and the second thing is that I'm to be a steward. Now, what is a steward? How many of you watched? Is it Downton Abbey, or Downington? You watched some of my mother loved that. Did you ever watch that, Karen? Downton Abbey. What'd you say, Karen? I'm not, you know. Oh, by the way, he asked me, did you like the movie? For my birthday. Anyway, in Downton Abbey, you familiar with it? Yes, no, PBS, ran on for years. About this family during around before World War I and during World War I. Huge mansion. You know, kind of reminds me of what I'm going to have in the millennium. They have this whole staff of servants, and they have one guy. See, I just know enough to know this part. And after this, I don't know anything else. There's one guy that's in charge of all of the staff of servants, right? What do they call him? He was a chief butler or something? I don't know what it was. He's the steward. He's in charge of making sure that the wine cabinet is filled, that the staff is doing their job, that the food is coming in through the back door and is being properly prepared, that the people are doing their dusting and the laundry and all the other stuff. He's in charge of making sure the household is working so that the rich people can have a fox hunt or whatever it is they do. That is what a steward is. And part of my job, if you may call it that, is not only to serve Christ, but to take control of the mysteries of the faith, which is the Bible, prayer, and I am to carefully preserve them and provide them and feed them to you. Then he goes on, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards. This verse is important to me. Is that they be found what? Faithful. That is key. By the way, verse 3 is how you handle criticism in the ministry. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And then he goes on to say that I don't even understand why I do what I do, but God's going to judge me. See that? But therefore, do not pronounce, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation of the Lord. Faithfulness. What does it imply to be, what if you say your husband is faithful or your wife is faithful, what are you saying when you say that? You tell me. Don't all speak at once. I can't. I got a hearing problem.
Loyal?
Same all the time. Trustworthy? Pardon me? Truthful? What else? Devoted? Consistent? Faithful? I made this statement for the first time probably 35 years ago. And now, 35 years later, I see it even more true. I know of men who would never cheat on their wives. But are they faithful to being a husband in the other things? No, they're not. They're busy doing other stuff. Any man would run into a burning building to try to rescue his wife. But doing the small things for your wife, which if you left them undone, she might not even notice, is the true measure of one's love for your spouse. You agree, Charlene? Faithfulness means consistency even in the little things. Even when nobody's looking. And that's a big order for you, because you got to be faithful too. Now the nice thing is that none of us are consistently faithful. That's the bad thing. The nice thing is that God accepts us anyway. But faithfulness is key. I have been following with the keenest of interest. In fact, Ruth Ann is kind of concerned about me. I am absolutely fascinated about the struggle that's going on in the Roman Catholic Church right now. You realize one of the bishops, archbishops, has written a letter saying the Pope ought to resign. I mean, that institution is shaking from head to toe. Well, there's a cardinal in Chicago who says, well, the problem is not homosexual behavior. And he's one of those that's been suspected of homosexual behavior. But he says the problem is not homosexual behavior, it's clericalism. They priests think that they should be treated and get away with certain things because they're priests and so forth. Whether the problem is clericalism or homosexuality, what it really boils down to is that they're unfaithful. They're unfaithful to their vows of chastity, which one priest redefined as meaning that means I don't have sex with a woman. That doesn't mean anything about men. Moral purity has been compromised. They're not taking care of the flock because they're busy doing other things. Unfaithfulness to their calling, to their ministry, to the vows that they've taken is at the heart of the problem. And we need not say that happens only there. It can happen here. Faithfulness is key. And Paul here in this passage, oh, my time is up. Paul here in this passage is saying that God has considered him faithful and put him in this ministry. I can't think of a higher compliment to any man of Paul's character than for God to say to you, faithful. Remember the parable of the minas in Luke 19? One's given 10, one's given 5, one's given 1. And their review. Remember what the Lord said to them? Let's start on your memory work. I'll give you the first two words of the verse, and you tell me the rest. Well done. Good and what? What? Yeah, good and what? Faithful servant. The greatest compliment I will ever hear will never be given to me by Ruth Ann or any one of you. The greatest compliment you can receive is from Jesus himself. And it's my prayer that you will be able to hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, since we're running over time by 7 minutes, does that bother you? Well, we'll skip with the questions and we'll do it next week. Let's pray. Nelda's not here to answer them. Yeah. We praise you, Father, for being the great God that you are, and for the great love that you have shown on us. Help us to understand, to revel in, to rejoice over, to be lost in wonder and awe over the great gift you have given us when you gave us your Son. Keep us from becoming ho-hum, old news. I've heard that before, tell me something new. Keep us from failing and falling out of love with Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to be faithful in the little things and the big things. Help us to cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with you through self-examination, through prayer, and for reading large portions of your word. Thank you for your great grace. Give us all now a safe trip home and a good night's rest. And give us above all a thankful heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.